Hello there, and welcome to the Thinky Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Scott Keith and Bob Hiller. And how you doing, Bob?
Good. How are you guys?
So I'm trying to think. You've been on the show before.
Yes.
Twice, I think.
Twice.
You were on with Paul.
Yes.
Once. Just over a year ago, right after the Craft of Preaching started, I think.
Correct. That's correct.
And I'm trying to think.
I don't know. Have I been on another one?
I don't think so.
I think that was the only one.
That was it.
Oh, interesting. For some reason, I thought you had done this by yourself. So I'll let you introduce yourself, because while you've been on, a year has passed. So can you remind people who you are, what you do, and then we'll go from there.
So Bob Hiller, I am a pastor in Escondido, California at Community Lutheran Church. We got a church in Escondido and San Marcos. We're planning to take over the world, actually. I write off and on for the 1517 blog. I used to write for the Jagged Word site. I haven't written for them for a little while now. And I'm on the board of directors for 1517. That's what I do.
He's also my pastor.
That's true.
That's true. Yeah, I was going to say that you've been going to his church for like 3-4 months now.
No, it was longer than that.
Yeah. But he did teach a class for us on the Augsburg Confession.
That's what took 3 or 4 months.
Which was way more than 3 months.
And that was supposed to take 3 weeks, right?
It was supposed to be six weeks.
Yeah. So, sort of as the front matter here, as we do on the show, you know, every once in a while for a couple weeks at a time, we'll promote a book or something like that. And you just happened to have published a book recently with 1517. It's called Finding Christ in the Straw.
Finding Christ in the Straw. It's a 40-day devotional based on the book of James.
Right. So it's a devotional commentary. It's about 100 pages-ish.
Roughly.
I would say each chapter is, 3-4 pages long? They're not super long, even.
Some of them not even that. Maybe a page and a half, some of them.
So it's made to be able to get through the book sort of while reading James, right?
Yes.
It's not a standalone. It's not thick enough to be... So it's intended to help you study the book.
Correct, yes. The idea is it's a, like you said, a devotional commentary. So what I'm hoping is that you'll read a small chunk of James every day, and then you'll read through it. The aim is somewhat pastoral, so I'm hoping to get people into a place of repentance. At the end of every devotion, there's a call to repentance. There's a prayer of repentance, actually. There's a word of absolution, and then there's a challenge for the day, you know, just to make it fun. So...
Is there a reward if you can win that?
No, there is not. There's a.
Well, he kind of asked book, for that one, didn't he?
The book, I have a catalog of merits, I call it.
Catalog. That's pretty good. So besides the book and before, so this episode is going to be talking about that. But before we get there, there's a couple other things people should look for. We're going to have a city event in Las Vegas. You can go to 1517.org, hit the events tab there, and you can be followed through the directions if you want to sign up to that. If you live in Southern California, if you're a local around where we are, it's about a 3 to 3.5 hour drive, depending on the time of day that you leave. I guess it can become a 5 hour drive if you leave at one of those horrible times of day. But you could make it to Vegas from Southern California. You can make it to Vegas from Northern Arizona. And obviously, if you live in the Las Vegas area, it should be close and it should be on your radar. I'll put that link to the event in the show notes. If you don't use the show notes, you just go to 1517.org. Again, hit the events tab, and you can go to there. I'm still asking people for topics that they'd maybe want to see as we get to the end of spring and the beginning of summer. We start loading a lot of our recording up into like big chunks because people travel for summer and things like that. So if there's a topic that you'd like us to get to, now is a good time for me to start thinking about how we can incorporate those through the summer, because once we get busy and there's a lot of travel and speaking engagements and things like that, it's hard for me to start addressing questions that come in to the Thinky Fellows through the 1517 contact and email and things like that week after week. We're just so ahead on the recording schedule that it'll be a little disjointed. So again, this now is a good time to get those in. So All right. Anything? You think I'm missing anything? I don't think.
No,
I
don't think so.
Subscribe to the show. This is the other
and
big push we've been doing.
And rate.
Yeah. So you can subscribe to the Thinking Fellows on your favorite podcasting apps. Fastest growing apps is Spotify, because a lot of people who don't use Apple Music or have an Android phone, Spotify is quickly, or has been for years, the sort of big streaming service and alternative to Apple's products. And they've now kind of broken into the podcasting space. 1517 podcasts are on Spotify. So if you're already listening to your music there and you don't really want to have to deal with another app, I suggest checking that out and seeing if it works for you.
Now, can I say something? It's a confession of sin.
Yeah.
Oh. I've been listening to the Thinking Fellows since the beginning, since day one. I am not just a guest. I am a subscriber. And the other week you said, hey, please rate the show. And I'm like, who hasn't rated this show yet? Turns out I had not rated the show yet.
Turns out I had.
That's
kind of funny.
Maybe it's worth looking at if you've been listening for a while. You know,
I hear it helps people find us. Like, the more ratings you get, if somebody types in a tag word, they're looking like theology or something like that, and you're higher rated, it bumps you up.
It bothers them.
It's an internet thing you do.
Well, I sort of. I mean, it's annoying for people, especially, I'm sure, listeners who don't have iPhones and aren't sort of a slave to Apple, but Apple has for a long time.
I like to call it a disciple.
A disciple, yeah.
Faithful follower.
Faithful follower.
For a long time, Apple had been the place you could listen to podcasts. They sort of pioneered it as a really easy and accessible form of media. And because of that, still to this day, 80% of all podcasts are listened to on an Apple device rather than Android or on PC or something like that. So their catalog, because it was so large when other people started breaking into the space, the library was used to then transfer that into other apps. People would just sort of use their directory of podcasts to build a library of the most popular podcasts. And so when you're rated there, Apple has various algorithms, which they have not told anybody exactly how they work, that make it so you're more searchable, or you might show up on the new and noteworthy page, or the podcasts are a hot page, or jump into the top 10, 50, 100, or wherever. You're more likely to just be seen by people who aren't already listening to the show. And so that's one of the easy things listeners can do to help get the show in the hands of more people is rate the show. So, if you're listening to it right now, you can go ahead and pause the show. You can go rate the show, write a little review, and then come back and press play. And again, if you don't listen on Apple Podcasts, no problem. I'll put a link to the our show in the Apple Podcast directory, and you can do it write a review in there from any platform. Okay, so finding Christ in the straw. So you're working through the book of James here, and this one's interesting. And when Lutherans in particular hear the book of James, there's, I think, sort of two reactions. Oh no, not that book. And finally, a Lutheran read James.
That's right.
Right. And so, where do you come down in sort of this? I don't want to call it a debate on James
because the debate was officially settled when James became canon.
When it was put in the canon.
Long, long time ago.
That is actually a part of the scriptures. But it is a big discussion, and I guess. I mean, you guys can do this better than I can, but historically, it hasn't been really a solved question. I mean, at the time of the Reformation, there's a great debate between what is it, homilegumena and antilegumena, that is the word, the scriptures that are agreed upon and the scriptures that are debated. Antilegumena, spoken against, I think is what that actually means. So there is a discussion there, and Luther came out pretty strongly against it. Now, I think there's a little bit of a fallacy there. If you read Luther's introduction to the New Testament, he comes out saying, I hold James very high in very high regard. I think this is a very important book, and I'm not among those who would dismiss it. But it is an epistle of straw and kind of worthless. he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth.
That's classic Luther. I mean, it's the same thing on Reason is the Devil's Whore.
Yeah, exactly.
You kind of have to understand Luther a little bit, and maybe a little.
Oh, and then he'll
of
call
the way
it
he writes to
the
just,
greatest of human faculties,
right? To understand what he's saying, because the next turn he says, "Hey, I owe so much to Aristotle."
What's
going on?
Right. So I think what he's getting at here is that this is a valuable book. It's an important book. But if you were going to create doctrine, you're not going to start with James. I think that's a very agreeable point. Luther is continuing to teach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and he's hammering this point home, and the reformers are hammering this point home, and he is constantly getting hit with, what about James 2? What about James 2? And I think he's just kind of frustrated with it. So I don't think he wants to dismiss James out of hand, but I also think he wants to say, listen, what we're talking about right now, James is not helpful to the conversation. I was trying to think of an analogy to this in my own ministry, and it struck me. Luther in James 2 is kind of like trying to teach the end times in Southern California. Because as soon as you bring up the end times and you just want to walk through Thessalonians, you want to walk through the end of Matthew or something like this, and just go through the text, it's fine. But immediately someone's hand goes up and says,
what about the Great Tribulation?
Yeah, what about Revelation? What about the thousand-year reign? And he's like, oh, it's fine. It's great. It's in the Bible, but...
Can we start at the starting point?
Can we start? Yeah, there's a lot more we have to get to before we get to that.
Yeah. I think that's a good point.
And I think that's part of his frustration with this.
Yeah. I think it's not important really to know the homologomena and antilegomena. I mean, maybe is, and I'm glad you defined it. But it is, you touched on something that I think is important there, that as a matter of practice, especially sort of within Lutheranism, I'll even say / Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod Lutheranism, being sort of having a conservative approach to doctrine in general, that we don't typically start or seat doctrine in passages that are disputed.
Correct.
You typically won't get somebody teaching a doctrine and then basing that doctrine primarily on, like you said, maybe James 2, right? Mm-hmm. So you may use it eventually for support later on, but what we call the sedes doctrinae, or the seat of that doctrine, where you're going to sort of position it in the most important place in Scripture, the most relevant place in Scripture, will typically not be something out of the antilegomena.
Right.
Just typically won't, because it's sort of right off the bat, it opens up opportunity for challenge. And there are so many important doctrines in Scripture that are necessary to be taught in the church that can be based in portions of Scripture that are just not debated, and that are just strong, and that there's a preponderance of verses in favor of that. I think a great example of that is this modern debate over the atonement.
Yeah.
You know, it's between like penal substitution and Christus Victor, and Dr. Montgomery at the end of Catrace on Sacrifice, when he sort of does his chart of various views of atonement as seen in Holy Scripture, he gives them all.
Yeah.
Right? He gives them all. You're going to get the classical view, you can get the Anselmian view, you're going to get Christus Victor, you can get Abelardian, and he gives them all. But then he makes the point that in our church, and he's an LCMS rostered clergyman, so he's talking about the LCMS, and in our church, we primarily teach Anselmian view, mainly because we believe that's where the preponderance of verses in the Scripture point us.
Right.
And it's sort of the same thing here, I think, is that this is helpful. This can be helpful or informative, but we don't typically base doctrine here.
Right.
Because there are so many other places, like say, your doctrine of sanctification doesn't have to be based here in this hotly disputed verse.
Right.
It can be based other places and then supported here.
Yeah. When you work through James, it actually, I think it kind of reads that way. One of Luther's arguments against James, as he says, there's no clear teaching of the passion of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ, of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I think he's right on that. I mean, Paul, there's no 1 Corinthians 15 in James. And yet, those teachings are assumed throughout. So what you're getting is coming out of the core doctrines, which you find in other places. So James is useful in this way.
Right.
It is inspired of the Holy Spirit, but it seems to me, like if you counter it with Romans is laying out doctrine after doctrine. Yeah. This is how the thing works.
It's very didactic.
Yes. And James assumes you know that. And now he's writing to a persecuted church who's suffering. And he's saying, listen, here's the things you need to be aware of right now. Here's the things you need to be thinking about, assuming that they are already aware of their salvation by grace alone, and so on and so forth.
Interesting.
It brings up, you brought it up, the sort of whether or not one builds doctrine, but particularly here, the one that comes up is works and sanctification as it relates to works. And it seems to me that one of the problems is not only building doctrines or starting doctrines from here, but that you can also be left with too narrow of a view of particular doctrines, and so then you only talk about them in one way. And I think this is really common with sanctification, for instance,
okay,
where sanctification is only equated to the doing of good works, where it gets limited. Yet where Scripture uses the word sanctification, it's actually much more tied to righteousness, justification, your salvation, throughout, say, like the Pauline epistles and things like that, where the talk of works is around it, but it isn't the sole matter to which sanctification is concerned. It's with this setting apart, this being made holy, this of the Christian. And so you might say, if you built your entire doctrine off of this section in James, which says something clear, you might be missing other parts of what the doctrine of sanctification are.
Yeah, I want to make sure I say this slowly and clearly.
Even so that Caleb can understand.
No, so I don't say it wrong. Oh. even here, where James is not, again, he's not teaching a doctrine of sanctification. He's preaching the law, I think is sort of what we want to do with James, at least initially. It's not read it as... This is a sermon, and let's just go with James 2. Let's just hit James 2, the justification and work stuff. James here, he's actually hitting someone with the law who needs to hear the law. So Norman Nagel had a great line in his little sermon on James 2. He says, if you have someone despairing over their sins, you send them to Paul. And if you have a proud sinner,
you send them to James 2.
Yeah, that's right. And I think he's right about this.
I think he is too, probably.
Because what James is dealing with is some very similar things that Paul deals with in Corinthians, but he's dealing with a faction of people who says, we have people suffering around us. They're hurting. They're in need. We have things that they need, but we don't want to give it to them. And you say, well, it's sort of your vocation. It's your Christian duty. And they say, well, I'm saved by grace. You don't have to tell me what to do. I'm saved by the gospel. And it's like, well, yeah, but you can't use that as an excuse not to love. Christ never gives you the gospel as an excuse
or to hurt your neighbor.
To allow harm to continue to happen, hit your neighbor, so that your actions are actually standing in the way of them receiving Christ and receiving the benefits of being a part of the church. And so James has to go about after that, double barrel shotgun, say, listen, you can't claim justification by faith alone and let people suffer. Now, I do think when James starts talking about justification there, he's not arguing the same thing Paul is arguing.
Yeah, like, I've often wondered if this is like in a debate, the first thing you do in a debate is you define
your terms.
So that we know we're talking about the exact same thing, because so many words can be used differently and still be an accurate use.
Yeah. Like, they don't have Pieper's Dogmatics in front of them when they're writing. when they're writing. When he's talking about faith, faith and works justifying, I think what he's saying is the works vindicate your claim to be a Christian, not your works propitiate the wrath of God or something like this is what Melanchthon does with this in the Augsburg Confession, or the Apology, I should say. He says, it's not as though James is here teaching us that Christ is insufficient and there's more work for us to do and our works propitiate. What he's saying is, your works vindicate the fact that you have faith. And he's not also doing this, which is my fear when teaching this. He's not turning us into fruit inspectors.
That's a big deal here.
Which worries me a great deal. Because, again, remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to people like I talk to a great deal of time who say, I just don't think my fruit is holy enough. I don't think I'm doing enough. I don't think God could love me after what I've done. He's not talking to them. He's talking to a guy who's using he's using justification by faith as an excuse to sin. And so James just has no time for this, nor does anything in the Word of God.
So I think it's interesting. If you look at James chapter 2, the big verse is verse 17, right?
Yep.
So also faith by itself, comma, if it does not have works, comma, is dead. But if you look at his example, it's actually kind of interesting. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, walking by them, says to them, go in peace, yeah, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for their body to be warm and filled, what good is that?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like he's saying, walking around and saying, I'm justified by faith. I'm justified by faith. And like seeing you who you're struggling in your sin or whatever, and yep, walk, and I just walk by you and I go, I'm justified by faith. Be happy and go forward. Yeah. Without giving you anything to be happy and go forward about, right, I'm not actually doing what I need to do. And if you brought up Melanchthon, and so it's your fault, if we're going to, you know, take, as Melanchthon defines, good works, mm-hmm, or fruit, it's going to be first and foremost giving these people the hope that it is Christ.
Yep, that's right. Oh.
And that is the definition of what these works are.
Yep.
And if you use this example that he's giving, just telling somebody, you know, to do something without giving them the means to do,
yep,
it is completely unfair. So just telling somebody to be right with God,
yeah,
without preaching to them Christ crucified, which is the work here, that's not helpful.
I've got a story to give you an example of this. My associate pastor at my church, Pastor Matt Knaus, I think I can call him out by name. Are we allowed to do that?
Oh, yeah. I was there. He's a good guy.
Yeah, he's praise all right. He's an absolution machine. This is what I'm learning. He just loves to absolve people. So the other day he went to...
I like that about him.
He went to a conference, and it was a pastor's conference, and it was billed as sort of this different conference where you can come and you start to sort of learn from your weakness. You're not trying to become a big CEO and powerful and all this. We're starting from a place of weakness. And it was actually really, I really liked the idea of the conference. It sounded wonderful. But what ended up happening at the table is you had a speaker up front and multiple people around the table. And the speaker up front would talk about, all right, take a few minutes to think about your weaknesses. What is it you're struggling with? Where are you failing? What are your hardships, right? And then you would think about it for 10 minutes, discuss it at your table, and then the speaker would go on and start getting you to think about more of your weaknesses, and on it would go. And dear Pastor Knaus says to me, and I'm sitting there, and no one's absolving anybody. Like, I got these guys sitting around a table, and they're pouring their guts, yeah, out, and their life is falling apart, and they've got no, yeah, hope. And he goes, so finally, he goes, I physically started shaking, and finally I just said, stop it. Brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins. Oh. And they all go, oh.
That's for us, dude.
That's like, we can. Yeah. And so he then went up and talked to the pastor who was hosting this thing and told him, you guys better start talking about forgiveness. You better start giving this thing over. And he said the next day it did change. And I like to think it was he who did it.
Yeah, I bet it was.
But I tell you what, I thought that's what James is getting at. Like, you stand up there and you tell people, you know, pastors who have guilty consciences and all this, and we do, as it turns out. You know, start from your weakness and now focus on your weakness and now go from your weakness. Christ never calls you to that. Christ calls you to start with him. But if you don't give people Christ, there's no hope there, and there's nothing to build on. Yeah, of course you're coming from a place of weakness. So does St. Paul, so does everybody. But your ministry doesn't come out of your weakness. It comes from the
proclamation
of Jesus.
Gospel,
that's, yeah, right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so I think this is sort of where James is going with some of this, is don't just let people wallow in their misery. Get them what they need, the forgiveness of their sins. Mm-hmm. If they need food, give them food because you've got it. But serve them and love them and deliver Christ to them. One of the arguments...
Well, and if you're not going to give them food, don't walk by them and go, be filled and have a good day.
Oh, gosh. Or remember this. There was a big argument about this.
For Pete's sake.
A few years ago when there was some tragedy that took place, and then there was a social media controversy, which is a non-controversy, but people started texting thoughts and prayers, right? And all sort of the secular folks are saying, don't just say thoughts and prayers. Don't just say thoughts and prayers. And the Christians got all defensive.
But don't I was you like, know prayer does things?
But yeah. I sit there and I go, oh no, the secularists are right. Like, this is what, when people are suffering in, like, after hurricanes, or there's like terrible things happening in their lives, and you go, oh, our thoughts or prayers are with you. Like,
that makes me feel so much better.
Nice? Like, yeah. Thank you, but I also need a house.
It tells you sort of like I'm glad you pointed out this passage because it is seem reflective of a lot of empty God talk that happens theology land, on social media, but even in churches. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you've ever been to like a pastor's conference or a theological conference, you'll get a lot of this. Like this, just
never noticed it.
Well, I was going to say that I've only been officially to two pastors' conferences in my life, mm-hmm. not being a pastor, where I sort of sat in on them. And in both instances, I was a speaker at both of them, so that's hence why I was there. But in both instances, there was a distinct lack of absolution for the pastors in the crowd.
Yep, yep.
And I thought, at one of them, I actually had our friend Paul come up at the end of my talk, and he did an awesome, sweeping absolution of the entire crowd.
Good, good.
And the other one was a smaller event, and I did it, which was funny because it was a more conservative crowd. So some of them twitched, and some of them, you know, wept. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting to me that that's the case. Now this isn't a show on absolution, but your story of what Matt experienced in my limited experience is absolutely the way it is. And I just think, wow, what an interesting thing. You guys hand over the goods, you know, all year long to everybody else. And when you get together and it's finally time for somebody to give you the goods, you're left there with an open hand.
Yeah. Yeah,
somebody
yeah.
walking by you going, be well and fed.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we keep hearing all this. I mean, we don't want to get all the way into clergy problems either, but you keep hearing all these statistics about guys going into depression and they don't have any friends. They're so lonely. And it's like, man, you need a confessor. You need someone that you can.
I think they need an absolver.
An absolver. Yeah. Thank you. You need an absolver. And
they probably confess to a lot of people.
You think so?
Well, and people just aren't here.
In terms of their wife and,
sure.
You know, buddies that they maybe it just comes across as complaining.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, think about how many times you sort of haphazardly, you know, and I've tried to shift on this since you know, we did this episode with Jim Nesigan and Steve Paulson 2 years back, where basically they just told stories about absolving different people. Mm. And Jim said, you know, more people than you could ever imagine are actually confessing their sins to you. You're not
listening.
You don't have the ears.
You just don't have the ears for it. And so I've tried to shift my mind.
He has a finely tuned ear.
Right.
He does too, man.
But when you're hanging out with people, a lot of what, could just be sort of like you're complaining about work and home or anything like this.
That's my point. Everybody
does this. And then instead of absolving, you say one of two things. Oh, you know, it's okay. It'll be okay. Everything will be okay. Or you'll sort of complain also, right? You'll be like, well, yeah, you know, things aren't so great at home too. You know, the boss is a real slave driver.
So now it becomes a game of self-justification that my problems are just as bad as your problems, and I have it just as bad as you do.
And that's how we try to comfort somebody, is saying like, I know you're suffering, but don't worry, I'm suffering just as badly.
Yeah, commiserate, but we won't free.
So, okay, I think the harder verse here is verse 24.
Okay.
And I mean, I'm sure this is...
Yep.
The one that we hear all the time is faith without works is dead, right? Mm-hmm. But 24, I mean, where he's literally using the same example that Paul uses in Romans 4.
To come to the opposite conclusion.
To seemingly come to the opposite conclusion. He's using the example of Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness and he was called friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
And this is actually Luther's main argument against James, as he says and I think Luther's phrase is, he flat contradicts Paul.
Right.
Because Paul says the opposite here. Now, I think in order to get at this, before we proof text it, it's good to go to the next verse and see who he starts talking about.
Ah, Rahab the prostitute.
In the same way was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works when she received the message and sent them out by another way. Now, in a certain sense...
I love the fact that there's received the message in there.
Yeah, yeah. So... The story of Rahab is phenomenal story.
It's a crazy story.
And if we want to start talking about someone who has earned her salvation by her good works, we're probably not going to start with Rahab.
The prostitute.
The prostitute. And notice this. She was a prostitute in the old world, which doesn't mean she's going to be at the Here We Still Stand thing in Vegas in a few weeks, or not Here We Still Stand.
Whoa.
No.
I don't like where this is going.
No. But like standing outside in the street corner in Vegas.
Oh, you mean at the Kreisholdt Fest.
Kreisholdt Fest, right.
In Nevada, where...
Do we edit things out here?
No, we're going to leave that one in.
We'll leave that. That's
beautiful.
Fine.
Yeah. So she's not sort of a street corner worker. To be, it's worse in the Old Testament. To be a temple prostitute means that people would come to see you in order to worship their God sexually. This is what they would do. And so they would come see you, worship the God.
Do you ever wonder what guy thought of that?
That's right. I know. This is...
Come on.
Yeah.
All right, sorry.
They claim that we have cooked up the resurrection, but cooked up religion is everywhere.
Yeah, that's something real different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and then they say, hey, the gods get excited, and then,
you'll have crops
will come.
Yeah.
So this is the idea. So this is Rahab. This is her job. But she's heard, and there's a marvelous passage where God says, I think to Moses, the nations will hear of what I have done and they will believe. And so when the spies go to Jericho and they check this place out, and Rahab sees them and that they're Israelites, she invites them in and she says to them, listen, I've heard of what your God has done and I know what he will do to us. So here's the deal. First, she's heard the word.
And she already believes.
Converted her heart. Mm. Second, she believes the promises, which are the Israelites will receive the promised land. So she's actually clinging to the work and the word of God. By the time they show up. Now, if I were to walk up to you and say, well, Rahab had faith, and you say, how do you know? How can you justify that claim? I can say, because look what she did by setting them free. And I think that's what the text is getting at here. That this temple prostitute had received salvation by God's grace because she heard the word, she trusted it. And then, as every confession says, it produced the fruits that validate the fact that she believed. So that's what's going on, I think, in verse 24.
There's something interesting about examples like Abraham and Rahab, who, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Abraham's not the best example of, even after faith, living the way God expects him to, right?
The great thing about
Abraham... He gives away his wife at least once.
Abraham is great when he's not talking.
Right.
And every time he opens his mouth, something bad is about to happen. it's just great.
Isn't that like most of us?
Yep, it's very true.
But, and Melanchthon in the...
As we host a podcast.
Because you brought up Melanchthon and you like Melanchthon. In the 1521, Loci talks about Noah like this a lot too.
Yeah.
So he says, Noah received the threat and then received the promise. And in that promise, he believed God and he built that ark. Mm-hmm. But if you take Noah, if you take Abraham, if you take Rahab, the works that are being referenced here, such as sacrificing his son, housing the Israelites, building the ark, are works that God gave them.
Yep.
Called them to do, told them what to do, instructed them in this. And so this is, I think you see, you can reflect this onto us and say, how do we know what God gave us? He's not talking to me like he talked to Abraham. He's not talking to me like he talked to Noah. And this is sort of where Luther and us, we rely on those things which God has given us in our vocations, things like family, those people near and dear to us, people who we've been called into their lives, and there are clear things, ways to take care of that neighbor. And you either do those or you don't do those, and that's sort of what, and James has seemed to make that cut and dry too, especially when he uses examples like somebody who's not fed.
Right,
right. It's...
Well, and you think about the persecuted church. I mean, James is writing to a church that is under duress for one reason or another. Dr. David Scare at Fort Wayne suggests that this is the earliest letter of the New Testament, that it was written after the stoning of Stephen and everybody flees. And so James is now writing to these people while they're fleeing. And if you can think about this for a second, that you are in flight and persecuted, but you still got a lot of money and people around you are hungry, and you're not feeding them, and you're like, look, man, we got to eat. Like, we're all in this together. We're part of a body, and Paul will talk about this all the time, that we're a part of the body, and we're responsible for one another in this. It's that sort of, what's the righteousness in the world, that coram mundo, is that Latin?
Yeah.
Righteousness.
It's fancy stuff.
Righteousness before your neighbor. You have responsibility for them, because God gave them to you to be a gift to them. So serve them, care for them. Meet their needs, but don't don't appeal to your faith when you don't.
Well, right. That's a huge point, I think, in this. I even think the example you gave with Rahab the prostitute, you know, she's saying, I've heard these things about your God, and now I'm acting on them.
Yep.
You're right when you say, well, who would point to Rahab and say, that's a woman of faith?
Yeah.
Well, but you can now point to these things and say, well, based on her belief in the message, this is what we can see that she did.
Yeah. Yep. And I
think it gets hard when you go the other way.
Yes.
And that's the harder thing, I think, is that, and I think where you get objections to this is when, I don't think it's so hard to say, this person who says they're a person of faith, and then you kind of see all the things around that that make sense, mm-hmm. right? They go to church, have a family, they seem to be a good, you know, and let's just use the case I'm used to, husband and father and that type of thing. Mm-hmm. And it all seems to like kind of line up. It's harder when you go the other way. And you say, well, that person says they're a person of faith, and they don't seem mm-hmm. To be sort of showing any of these things, doing any of these things that I would think would be normal for being a person of faith.
Right.
I think that's harder, and I think that's what you meant by becoming not, we ought not use James to become fruit inspectors.
Yeah, and I think we've built up a lot of problems, and this is actually one of the problems with the way James is used when it becomes sort of overly moralized. Is what we'll start doing is we'll start comparing everybody else to this. And so, you know,
mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
The plank speck in my own eye, or speck in their eye, plank in my eye kind of business.
As we measure other works, we always have the measuring stick.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. And we also have done ourselves a disservice, and I don't know where this comes from, maybe pietism, that where we've decided there's particular works that are very Christian.
Yes, right.
And there's others that are not. And
it kind of depends on sort of where you fall, like system-wise in Christianity.
Yeah,
too,
yeah.
So if you're of a more liberal branch of Christianity, those particular works are probably going to be helping the poor and all this kind of thing. If you're more conservative, it's probably going to be more family value-oriented.
Yep, that's right. And so, or even commitment to the church.
Yeah.
Right? And this is where I'm always thinking as a pastor, and I think this is one of the things I always have to concern myself with. Your most faithful people, if we can even use such language, are not necessarily the ones who are committed to church the most. They may just be doing their jobs, showing up on Sunday, and just going through the routine. That to the rest of us, this doesn't look holy and pious and faithful, but look, that's a baptized child of God who's fulfilling their vocation and working hard. And that's it's just that simple. They may not like Bible study. They may not enjoy... they may not have hour-long prayers at night, but they do remember the Lord's Prayer every now and then, and they bless their food, and they go about their business. And this is actually a remarkably holy thing, because that person, Caleb, to get back to something you said, is holy because they're sanctified and set apart by God, so the works they are doing are holy. And they're not abusing other people or whatever with their faith. So I think we have to be careful just in terms of what is it we're actually measuring and what gives us the right to do it. The measuring needs to come out when someone is boasting of their great holiness and their great righteousness and then living in a way that harms the body of Christ. Mm. That's when you start to say, listen, here's the measuring stick. Now you need the law. But to go looking for somebody to beat up them with the law, that's not what we're called to either.
Well, great. I mean, hey, we...
solved all of the problems.
That's great, man. That's what we do on this show.
Well, we made it to James 2, which I'm glad we did because, you know, there's one of two ways you can go about an interview like this. You can sort of... you can beat around that and you can just sort of ask what's good about the book besides that. And you can say, oh, yeah, of course I go to James 2. Or you can get to what everybody, if we hadn't done this, was going to ask questions about, which is what do you guys think about James 2? But, you know, I want to make sure people know. So you can buy this at shop.1517.org or you can buy it on Amazon. If you are interested in possibly using this book for group Bible studies at your church or men's group or something like that, you can contact 1517 directly. You go 1517.org. There's a contact button there, and we can do group orders, larger orders there, if you would like. So,
I hear from the publishing guys that this is the best-selling early release we've ever had.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, I think
no one's read it yet, so.
That is the thing about pre-orders.
No, that's cool. That's very cool.
But especially for us, we're not like a, you know, we're not Baker or anything
right,
like that.
Right.
sold a good amount of books already.
That's cool.
I would add, too, if you're listening to this episode and you already have the book, or if you listen to this episode, you purchase a book and you use it or read it, if you could please go
rate it.
Rate it on Amazon. That, you know, just like we're talking about with the podcast, yeah. Same thing happens there. That way,
maybe more so on Amazon.
Right. And, you know, it really affects it. The amount of books purchased there slash...
Well, because listen, there's probably 380 really horrible books on the Book of James on Amazon. Mm-hmm. You know, if... and not a lot of people who are just like, okay, I'm reading James. I want to have a go-through helper as I go through James. And they type in, you know, Book of James in Amazon. Most of those people probably aren't Lutheran and probably aren't just going to by necessity pick up a book written by a Lutheran pastor. But if it's got, you know, 65-star reviews on there, they'll be more likely to give it a shot. And they, for once in their life won't get a really horrible book on the Book of James.
Yeah, that's a really great point. So yes, please do that if you've already read it or if you end up purchasing it.
Don't just walk by them and tell them to be warm and fed.
Oh, no.
See how I tied that in?
That was really nicely done. Yeah. That's a preacher in there yet.
Yeah.
So hey, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.
Bye.